When we think of proclaiming the full purpose of God, I want you to think of see a verse in Ephesians in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. You know, there's a word used in the New Testament called mystery. Mystery is a secret that can only be understood if God reveals it to you. It's not something you can understand by study or by listening to a message, reading a book. These are various forms of study, you know. You go to YouTube and listen to a message. And you can get a lot of information. You can get information by study, listening to lectures, messages. But revelation is an altogether different category. Information, for you to understand, all you need is some intelligence. And my guess is that 90% of people who sit in churches, they get information from their intelligence. They use their intelligence and they understand a lot of things. But when I look at their lives, even many in CFC churches, which I've observed through many years in many places, I don't see a development in many of them. They are good brothers, even many elders, I'll tell you honestly. They are good brothers, they're not falling into sin or anything. But I don't see in them a development of the knowledge of God, which is eternal life. Paul told Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. That means get to know God better and better, because Jesus said eternal life is to know God. It's one thing to know the Bible, it's another thing to know God. It's altogether different. It's through the Bible we come to know God, but it's one thing to know the Bible. It's quite another thing to know God. So in Ephesians 3, Paul says in verse 3, there was made known by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. How did he get to know it? By revelation. If you read in the Old Testament, the word revelation is not there. It's only understanding, knowledge, but not revelation. Because revelation comes through the Holy Spirit coming into our heart and putting on the light. And it's something which you can't see without the Holy Spirit giving you revelation. It's like this. See what's happened now. I've seen many times how God does something to illustrate what I'm just saying. See now? I'm not a magician. I don't have any button here or anything. But, you know, it's like if you try to read the Bible in the dark, can't read it. Revelation is like light coming on and we suddenly see things which we have never seen before. For example, the fact that the glory of the new covenant is that we can overcome sin compared to the glory of the old covenant, which was that our sin could be forgiven. Okay, that means you'd committed sin, it's forgiven. That's the glory of the old covenant. That itself was a great thing, because people in the world did not have even that. But the Jewish people had that. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities. David wrote that 1,000 years before Christ. But the glory of the new covenant is, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And I remember so clearly, sometime in 1976 or 77, but I remember the chair I was sitting in, and suddenly revelation hit me. The glory of the new covenant was that I could overcome sin. Now this is 17 years or so after I'm studying the Bible. I've read that passage in 2 Corinthians 3 so many times. And the verse, I remember the verse also that hit me then. 2 Corinthians 3 where it says in verse 8, shall not the ministry of the Spirit fail to be with more glory? Verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, 2 Corinthians 3, 9, then the ministry of righteousness abounds in glory. And I remember exactly where I was sitting, in my sitting room in my house, where I saw it. So that's revelation, you know. It wasn't that I was particularly studying it or meditating on it. I think it was a result of years of longing. I really longed to not be defeated anymore. And I prayed and I fasted and I read everything I could read. I didn't get revelation. See, a lot of people say Watchman Nee's books help them. I read a lot of Watchman Nee's books. Very interesting, very clever, very intellectual, and he's a very godly man. But his book, Normal Christian Life, never led me to the normal Christian life. I'll tell you honestly. It did not lead me to a life of victory. And he's one of the great teachers. I read Andrew Murray on Deeper Life. It never led me to victory. But when I got revelation, my life was changed. Why do I say that? Because, you know, I see so many people who come to so many conferences, heard so many messages. There doesn't seem to be victory in their life. There doesn't seem to be a twinkle in their eye and a spring in their step and a joy in their heart. Something is missing. So that's what I want to encourage you all. Don't be satisfied with knowledge. You can hear so many things here, so many interesting things that will stimulate you. Ask God for revelation. Because you don't have to be clever for it. You remember what Jesus told Simon Peter. Simon, son of Jonah. Your human cleverness has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you. But my Father in heaven. You know, Jesus looked like a very ordinary man. There was absolutely no way that he could be distinguished from any other man. And that is why they needed, even though they had seen Jesus for 3 years in the temple, the high priest needed someone like Judas Iscariot to point him out in the darkness. They said, in the darkness he looks like any other man. He can't identify him. So they paid Judas Iscariot to identify him in Gethsemane, which is one of the clearest proofs that he looked just like anybody else. And that's why the Pharisees could say such terrible things to him, saying, you're the prince of devils. And in the midst of all that, this unlearned Simon Peter says, no, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you got revelation. See, that's where he used the word revelation for a human being. I'd say almost the first time. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 about, by revelation, this mystery was revealed to me. And what is this mystery? And you can understand my insight. Ephesians 3 verse 4. The mystery of Christ. And when you read it, it looks very simple. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So here is a mystery that in so many generations was not revealed to people. But it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And what is this? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That means the non-Jews are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now you may say, I know that. You know it in your head. But when you get revelation on it, you will become an active participant in building the body of Christ. when you get revelation. Till then you understand it. See, a lot of people have written books on the body of Christ and all that. But I go to some of their churches, there's no body there. It's a club of all people who are of the same community or the same doctrine or something like that. It's not a body. And he goes on to say here, this mystery, verse 9, was hidden in God. And now, this manifold, now the word manifold, verse 10, is like many-sided or multicolored. Like I told you, the rainbow has got many colors. Manifold is a word like that. Many-colored wisdom of God. I told you how people can just say there's seven sections in a circle. People color up just some of those circles and leave some of those sections and leave the other section out. And I feel that when we get revelation, we say, hey, we have to color those other parts of the circle too to complete the full purpose of God. And we must proclaim the full purpose of God. We must show the whole thing. Otherwise, it's not. It doesn't look real. For example, I look at it like this. I think of teaching in the New Testament, let's use an illustration, like a big jigsaw puzzle. You know what a jigsaw puzzle is? Many pieces put together, children play with it. Jigsaw puzzle of the face of Jesus Christ. Supposing the face of Jesus Christ is cut into small, small pieces, and you make a jigsaw puzzle out of it. And when I see a lot of preaching in Christianity, they put the hair, they put the shoulders, maybe the chin and little beard. But the main part of the face is missing. We don't know who it is. Yeah, it is the hair of Christ and it is the chin and all that. But the main parts are missing in this jigsaw puzzle. So that's how I've seen, my own calling. I say, hey, there are pieces here in the Bible. And which I can take those pieces and put it in and get the full picture of Christ. It's changed my life to see the full picture of Jesus. But I don't know whether all of you who have heard me and heard so many messages see it. I doubt very much, because if you do see it, it'll radically change your life. Because he goes on to say, this many-colored wisdom of God, verse 10, has to be made known to whom? We think our witness is primarily to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, or we can say Bangalore, India, surrounding nations, and to other parts of the world, or wherever you're located from there, in concentric circles, we've got to be a witness. But here it's not talking about that. He's not talking about the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, this testimony through the church must be made known to the evil rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Have you ever thought of being a witness to Satan? Here it speaks about the church being a witness to Satan. You see, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, throughout the book of Revelation, refers to the evil rulers and authorities. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says we wrestle against these evil rulers and authorities. Now, many people haven't seen that. That the church is to be a witness to Satan. Just like Job was a witness to Satan. You know, God could say to Satan, look at my servant Job. Nobody like him in the whole earth. And if you've heard me before, you've heard me say that Job is the first book of the Bible. It was written 500 years before Genesis, which was written by Moses. It's very interesting to recognize that Job is the first book of the Bible, which God wrote. There are many evidences of it. I'll just give you one. In the days of Moses, wealth was counted in terms of silver and gold. 500 years before Moses, in the days of Abraham, wealth was counted in terms of cattle and animals. Abraham had so many animals, Lot had so many animals, that was their wealth. And Job's wealth was counted in animals, you read in chapter 1, not in silver and gold. That's one of the clearest proofs that Job lived in the time of Abraham, around that period. And there are other proofs also. People did not live as long after the time of Abraham. So Job is the first book of the Bible. And think of it that when God wants to write a book for man, the first thing he writes is about a man being a witness to Satan, not to the rest of the world. This is in God's heart. He wasn't thinking of Job being a witness to the world. Job, I want you to be a witness to Satan to show him that I have a man on earth who will stand up for me no matter what happens to him. Let him lose his property, let him lose his children, let him lose everything, let his wife turn against him, let him get boils in his body. He will be true to me. Satan, I've got a man like that. I remember when I studied that, I had such a longing in my heart. I said, Lord, I want to be a man like that. I don't know whether you feel like that. I hope you do. And then I realized to be a witness to Satan is more difficult than to be a witness to man, because men see me only 10% of the time. Or they know only 10% of my life. All of you don't know how I speak to my wife at home. You don't know what I lie down and think when I'm in bed. You don't know how I handle my accounts. You don't know anything. You can think I'm a very holy man and you can trust me, but I don't know you. I know less than 10% of your life. Even all your closest friends in your church, you know less than 10% of their life. You can think they're holy, but you're not. We hear so many cases of churches in America and even in India, of pastors who suddenly, after many, many years, when they are 50 years old, 20, 30 years as a pastor, suddenly it is discovered, not that they fell into adultery, but they're living in adultery with women in their church for years. How's that? All the thousands of people in the church never knew about it. But such a pastor was not a witness to Satan. Satan looked at him all the time and was laughing at him. And was pointing him out to God and saying, look at that pastor. Hey God, is that your servant there? I want to ask you, is the devil pointing at you and saying, God, is that your child? He even claims to be part of CFC, which is supposed to be a holy church. This guy, that girl, look at the way she behaves in college or the way she dresses. Is that yours, Lord? She's your representative. God, look at the way she dresses, just like anybody else in the world. What's God going to say? He's not going to support unrighteousness. He will not say, like your parents may say, no, she's not worldly. That's how parents are. They will always defend their daughters. Even if they go and murder somebody, they'll defend them. God is not like that. He loves you too much. He loves you more than your parents. That's why he will not defend you. He will show you what's wrong. I thank God for a father like that, who will not support me in my unrighteousness, but tell me what's wrong with me. If you've got a father like that, you're lucky. If you've got a mother like that, you're lucky. Then who just blindly supports you no matter what you do. Because there are parents like that who destroy their children by supporting them no matter what they do. But think of this, to be a testimony to Satan. And such a man is opposed by all the preachers, oppose him and find fault with him and criticize him. That's the book of Job. But finally you see how the man comes through and God approves of him. So think of that when you read this verse, that God wants to show his wisdom to those satanic beings through the church. And that was, verse 11, his eternal purpose. That means way back in eternity, before Genesis 1, verse 1, before the world was created. That's eternal purpose means what? Way back, when there were no angels. There was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he had a purpose. The purpose was, one day, I'm going to make man and woman, and they will sin. And Jesus will come, die and save them. Not just take them to heaven. He will make them one body on this earth. And that body will be called the church. And that church will be a testimony to this devil. You know, the devil who was one of the angels who fell away. So once I see that eternal purpose, and a lot of Christians haven't seen it, Paul says, I saw it by a mystery. And that's why, wherever Paul went, he wanted to build a church. He didn't want to save souls. Today people say, are you saving souls? How many souls have you saved? I never ask that question to anybody. I'm not interested in saving souls, to tell you honestly. I don't find it in the Bible. You try and look through the New Testament and see any place where it says about saving souls. That is a religious expression like child baptism. You don't accept child baptism, that's not in the Bible. But you do accept saving souls, which is also not in the Bible. Because you don't know the Bible. But we accept it because it's commonly used. It's like Christmas. It's not in the Bible, but people accept it. So, I've come to see that God's eternal purpose was to build the church, not save souls. There's a lot of difference between saving souls and building the church. Very, very important to understand that. The church is called in Ephesians here like a building. Ephesians 2, verse 20. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitted together, grows to be a holy temple in the Lord. The church is called a building. And you can see in a building the difference between saving souls and building the church. Think of the church like a building, and each person is a brick. And you know how even when this building was built, or any other building is built, first one truck will come and download, put down there, say 10,000 or 20,000 bricks. And then those are individual people, those bricks. They have to be put together, cemented, then it becomes a church. Otherwise, the bricks are lying on the road. And you know the wonderful miracle that happens in India when you have bricks lying on the road. Every day it becomes a little less. It's amazing. You get up next morning, there's a little less. Another morning, it's still less. It happens only in India. It's a special miracle here. Because two streets down, somebody else is building his house. So this is what happens to individual believers who are not built together into a church. One day the devil picks them up. They're not there. Somebody falls away. But think of a brick in this building. It can't fall away. No. Nobody can take it out. You know, sometimes people say, Brother Zach, you stole somebody from my church. I say, I stole somebody from... First of all, is it your church? Tell me. Is it the Lord's church or your church? Somebody stole... It's like my complaining to the police that somebody stole a brick from that wall. They laugh at me. How did somebody steal a brick from that wall? If they stole a brick, it must have been a pile of bricks lying on the ground outside. That happens all the time. So there are churches which are like piles of bricks. We call them a congregation, not a church. That's a congregation. The biggest congregation that I can think of is the congregation Moses had. 2 million, 20 lakh people in a church. But they're all loose bricks. They were not built together. The New Testament church is not like that. It's built together. If you're not built together with other people in your locality, you haven't understood the church. See, if you go to some of the great evangelists today, and there are many great evangelists in many, many countries who are world famous and who made a lot of money and got a lot of honor and are very famous, known around the world, many, many of them. And I suppose who feel a sense of satisfaction that they have done something for the Lord. Okay. You go to any one of these evangelists and say, hey, brother, I heard that you brought thousands of people in different continents to Christ. Where are they? Where are the ones you brought to Christ in India? Or in some country in Africa? You know what he'll say? Any one of these evangelists, I don't know. I hope they're in some church. Every one of them will say that. But you go to Paul and say, hey, Paul, I heard that you brought some people to Christ in Philippi. Where are they? You come with me. He'll take you to Philippi, take you to the church and say, these are all the people I brought to Christ. Every one of them. They're all here. And Paul, I heard that you brought some people to Christ in Thessalonica also. Come, I'll take you. I'll show you. Every one of them. Here's the church in Thessalonica. Here they are. Here they are. Paul did not believe in saving souls. He had seen the eternal purpose. He believed in building the church. Paul says it came by revelation. I don't blame other people who have not seen it. I mean, these evangelists who are saving souls, God bless them. But they obviously haven't seen this mystery. But people speak about the worldwide church. Yeah, there is a worldwide church. But most of that worldwide church is already in heaven. Paul and Peter are part of that church, but they're not here. What did Jesus say? All men will know you are my disciples when you love one another. How can I love Paul and Peter? There's no way for me to show my love. How will the world know that I love Paul or Peter? Do you love all the brothers and sisters in China? Tell me. Of course. Is it a difficulty for you to love people in China? No. Your difficulty is to love the people in your church, right? They are the difficult ones. People in China and all are wonderful brothers and sisters. You love them without any problem. Argentina and all, beautiful brothers and sisters. Problem is the brother in your church who's a nuisance, or that sister who's a gossip. So, you tell me honestly, isn't that true? Many of you have had difficulties. With whom? Not the brothers and sisters in China and Argentina. With the brothers and sisters in your church. Where are we to show that we love one another? By sending blankets to some flood hit place in some place. Is that how I show my love? I don't even know who they are. There are many people from Western countries who sent blankets and things for the flood hit nations in Orissa. It never reached those people. Some other people on the way took it and started selling it in the roadside. And those poor people who sent those blankets don't know that. This is not the way. This is all the money changers and the sellers of doves have come back into the temple, into the house of God, to make money in the name of God. And if Jesus were here, you'd drive them out all over again. But it's in your local church that people see, here is a group of people who are so different from each other. One is a Tamilian, the other is a Telugu, another is an Anglo-Indian, another is a Malayali, and the other is a Hindi-speaking person. And they are such different cultures. One is old Hindus, they were upper caste, lower caste, and so many other. And they become one. It's quite amazing. They love one another. They are such different levels. It's not communism, where we all say all the rich people give your money, and all the poor people take the rich people's money. That encourages laziness. The lazy poor person will sit back and enjoy the hard work, hard-earned money of some rich person. That's communism. That's not Christianity. Christianity is where you can have a Philemon who is a master, and Onesimus is his slave, and they are brothers in Christ. But Onesimus remains a slave. In the meeting, he's brother Onesimus and brother Philemon. Once the meeting is over, Onesimus is to call Philemon, sir, he's a master. That is Christianity. Where we are on different social levels, different education levels, but we love one another, care for one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the church, where we love one another, and where we can manifest to the demons in heaven. Our cultural and language and all different doesn't make any difference at all. Now, this is what the Bible calls Jerusalem. If you turn with me to Revelation, you read Revelation in chapter 21. The Lord showed John a picture of the future where he saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he saw this holy city, New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 verse 2, coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. The bride is Jesus, the church, is the bride of Jesus Christ. And this, there's some interesting things mentioned about Jerusalem that I just want to show you one thing. That it's got the light of God in it. First of all, it's got a great high wall. Verse 12, can't easily get into it. And it's full of the light of God. It doesn't have any need for any external light because the Lamb is the light. But then, in this light, it says here there are many different kinds of stones. Verse 19, it's picture language. Jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, etc., etc. The point is, all these stones have got different colors. Blue, some precious stones are blue, red, green. But it's the same light shining through. And what I learned from that is that in the church there are people with different personalities and different backgrounds. But the life of Jesus shines through them, one green, one red, one blue. But it's the same light. See, God hasn't made us all alike. He's made us different. Even a husband and wife are different from each other. But it's the same life, the same light shining through. That's how Jerusalem is pictured. But I want to show you the contrast to Jerusalem in Revelation. And that is Babylon. See, the Bible begins with the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. One picturing those who live by the life of Jesus and the other picturing those who just live by what their conscience tells them is good and evil. The Bible ends with Babylon and Jerusalem. You've got to see the connection there. It begins with the knowledge tree of forbidden tree, tree of life, ends with Babylon and Jerusalem. Those who live by the life of Jesus end up in Jerusalem, and those who live according to their own whims and fancies end up in Babylon. But they can call themselves the church. Babylon is a picture of a church that is not following Jesus Christ. It's called a harlot. Revelation 17 and verse 5. Babylon the great, the mother of harlots, prostitutes. Now, who can be a prostitute? Only one who is engaged to someone is the bride. How does a bride become a prostitute? It's either the bride or the prostitute. That means she claims to be engaged to this person, but fools around with somebody else. That is the harlot. So here is a person claims to be devoted to Jesus Christ, but is actually living for money. That's one of the alternate people try to draw away the bride of Christ, or pleasure, or the honor of men. These are the substitute men who try to draw away this bride from being devoted to Christ. That's how she becomes a harlot. But if she refuses the pull of money and sinful pleasure and the honor of men, then she remains a faithful bride of Jesus Christ. So all of you can decide whether you are faithful in your private life or you're becoming a harlot. A prostitute. Now I want you to see here in Revelation chapter 17. The bride is pictured like a woman. Notice how this woman is dressed. Verse 4. Revelation 17:4. The woman is clothed in purple. Scarlet means red. Adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls and having a golden cup in her hand, this is Babylon. In contrast, you have the bride in chapter 19 and verse 8. The bride is clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. It's quite a contrast. Here's this very stylishly dressed woman, and here's a very simply dressed bride. This is from the book of Revelation. But it's symbol. Remember, it's not. You don't become the bride just by wearing a white sari. It's a symbol talking about a simple way of life where you don't, you know, like you heard earlier on, you don't spend it just because you have money. You don't just spend it on anything you want. You say, God's given me money. I want to be faithful with it. God's not given me money just to spend it as I like and do what I like with it. I want to be faithful with it. I want to, of course, use it for whatever is necessary. But a lot of things are not necessary. They're lawful, but not necessary. So that's the bride. Whereas the harlot is the Christian who says, "Oh, this is all my money. My hard-earned money. I don't have to consult God how I spend it." And that's why there's such a teaching on tithing, you know, in many churches. They say 10% is God's, don't touch it. 90% do what you like with it. That is how the harlot is produced. The bride says, "The earth is the Lord's," 1 Corinthians 10:26, "and everything in it." That means it's not 10% of the earth that belongs to God. All of it belongs to God. Every pie in my bank account belongs to God. But He has allowed me to use it. So I want to be faithful in the way I use it. Very careful in the way they use money. So that's one of the differences between the bride and the harlot. Anyway, here it says about Babylon as the mother of harlots. And it says here, she's riding on a beast. Verse 3. "I saw a woman sitting on a red beast." And that red beast is a, you read from Daniel, a political power. You know, the beasts in Daniel 7 are political powers. And the beast is happy to let this woman ride on top of him because he gets some benefit from religious people. You know, politicians in every country, or in most countries, use religion to get votes. You know, they do it in India. A lot of votes that the government got was through their religion. In America, it's the same thing. People use religion. There are pastors who endorse certain godless people. And the godless people go and butter these pastors to get their votes of the people. So politics and religion, it's here in Revelation 17, the beast is the political power. The woman is the corrupt church. And they go together. But once the beast has got what it wanted, which is power, and got the votes from that religious group, then it says, after that, verse 16, the beast will, chapter 17, verse 16, will hate the harlot and tear her up because they were just using that religious connection to get votes. So Revelation 17 speaks about a church that is involved with the politicians. That means if you see a Christian meeting in India, there have been many Christians like that, meetings like that, where some great man is, some Christian preacher is conducting big meeting, and sitting on the platform will be some political leaders, unconverted Hindu political leaders who are sitting there, and they will ask them to introduce them. And that Hindu political leader is very happy to come to the meeting because there are 30,000 people in this public meeting and he wants their votes. That's all he's interested in. And this religious leader is also very happy to be connected with the political leader because he can get some benefits from him. He can get admission for his children somewhere and different things, you know, that you can get from the politicians. And that's why in some churches they invite politicians to come and speak in their churches. Because both get benefits, particularly if it's a large church, the politician is very happy. It happens in every country. It happens in Australia. It happens in America. It happens in India too. There are some churches that invite Hindu politicians to come in. It's all Babylon. It's happening in India, believe it or not. And there are Christian preachers who invite some of these people to come and sit there. Can you imagine, supposing you heard when you were living in Israel 2,000 years ago, and you had heard of a man called Jesus. You had never seen him, but you heard there's a man called Jesus who's doing miracles and having big meetings. And you go to one place to hear this, it's advertised, this Jesus is speaking here. And you come there and there's a huge crowd. And there's this platform where this person called Jesus is standing up there. And sitting on the platform are Herod and Pilate, and the bishop Annas and Caiaphas all sitting there, and Jesus says, now I'm going to invite the Honorable Herod to come and say a few words. And Herod comes forward and says, this Jesus is doing a great work for our community. And if you give him some money, I'll give you tax deduction from if you give money to Jesus. And then Jesus says, now the Bishop Ananias, right Reverend Annas, will come and open the meeting in prayer. Annas and Caiaphas pray. And then Judas Iscariot comes forward and gives the, he's the treasurer, you know. He says, work like this, Jesus is doing a great work and it needs money. So friends, Herod has promised that if you give money, he will give you a tax deduction. So be sure to give your name and address. And this is doing a Jesus is doing a great work for Israel. And you listen to all this and say, hey, this doesn't sound like the Jesus I heard of. This seems to be another Jesus. So when you hear a preacher today in the 21st century doing that in the name of Jesus, how do you swallow what he does? That shows how blind you are to think that is the ministry of Jesus. It is not. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? What is happening? It is Babylon, the harlot riding on the beast, if you want to understand it. And then, the real Jesus would never have any of those people sitting on the platform. And if Judas Iscariot ever gets up, he'll tell him to shut up and sit down. So, we see how there's a counterfeit Jesus today. This is how the harlot church is being built. The second thing I want to show you about Babylon is chapter 18. See, Revelation 17 is the harlot with political leadership. Revelation 18 is the harlot with business and money. You see, here, Babylon is a picture of a system which involves a lot of money. It says in verse 11, the merchants of the businessmen of the earth weep because Babylon is destroyed. Why should the businessmen weep if Babylon is destroyed? Because no one is buying their cargoes anymore. There are no more Christmas cards to be sold because Christianity is gone. Without Christianity, without Jesus Christ, do you know how much businesses will suffer? In Bangalore, even the Muslims will put up Santa Claus and all in Christmas time and talk about Christmas sale. And Jesus Christ is big business. People who sell these t-shirts with Jesus does this and that, they've lost their sale. If Jesus is not there, all these ball pens with Jesus, something written on it. There's a lot of money in, you know, in the name of Jesus. These are the today's money changers. People who sell things in the name of Jesus to make money for themselves. And they will all weep because this whole system has been destroyed by God. Because now nobody's there to buy all the stuff which they sell. And verse 15, the businessmen selling these things who became rich through her. Do you know how many businessmen have become rich through Christianity? Selling Christmas things and gifts at Christmas time, and so many people, there are some countries where people buy millions of miracles, millions of dollars worth of gifts at Christmas time. Supposing there were no Christmas, no birthday of Jesus, they will lose everything. I heard a story once, it's a funny story, of children who came back for the New Year after celebrating Christmas. And the teacher said, okay, they called one little boy, can you say what you did for Christmas time? And they said, I and my family, we are Roman Catholics. We went for the midnight mass and then came back and opened our Christmas presents. And we had a happy time. Then another boy, I'm a Protestant boy, what did you do? We don't have midnight mass, but we went for Christmas morning service and came home and opened our Christmas gifts and enjoyed it. Then here is a Jewish boy. What did you do? He said, we don't celebrate Christmas, but my father has got a store selling a lot of children's toys and gifts. And when we went after Christmas Day, the whole store had been sold out. And we held hands and said, what a friend we have in Jesus. That is Christianity and business. See, this is what's happening. This is the merchants of the earth weep when all their business is gone. Do you know the amount of money that is being made in the name of Jesus by preachers? That is why Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 13, no one can serve two masters. And Jesus called money a master. When you proclaim the whole purpose of God, as we have sought to do in 41 years, one of the major subjects we have to talk about is God and money. What should be the attitude of the Christian church and the Christian preacher and the Christian shepherd towards money and the Christian person towards money? And the answer is in Luke 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. And only finally, Jesus says, which the two masters are. You can think in the beginning is God and the devil. No. It's God. Mammon means wealth. Wealth means money, bank accounts, shares, real estate. All of that comes under mammon. And the same word, same verse is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. See, I'm trying to explain how Babylon can be much closer than you think it is. Some people think that Babylon is a denomination. Oh, I've left those denominations and I've come to CFC. Now there's no Babylon. Don't be so sure. Babylon is a spirit. And you can sit in CFC and be gripped by that spirit. Even though the leadership of CFC is not gripped by the spirit, you can sit here and be a part of Babylon. Even though the church itself lives by different principles. So listen to this now. Matthew 6 verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. He's not saying you cannot have God and wealth. Even Jesus had money. He cannot say you cannot earn money and serve God. No, Jesus earned money as a carpenter. But he never loved money. There's nothing wrong in having a savings account. Judas Iscariot was a savings bank. He kept the money in a bag. Jesus didn't spend all the money he got the same day. If he spent all the money he got the same day, there would no need for a bag. He kept something as savings to be used tomorrow or next week or next month. That's why he needed a treasurer. And it must have been quite a lot of money, because you can't imagine Judas just stealing 2 rupees or 3 rupees. And it must have been such a lot of money that even when he took out money, people didn't know that it's being stolen. So, it's not having money, it's not saving money. Jesus did both. It is loving money and being a servant of money as opposed to God. Now we need to understand this properly. Does this mean that when you're looking for a job, if you have one job that offers a lower salary and another job that offers a higher salary, how to find the will of God? I'll tell you. Take the one with the higher salary. Provided you don't sacrifice your conscience, provided you don't have to compromise any of your convictions, and you can still seek the kingdom of God first. Good. It's good to have a lot of money on this earth. We must work hard and earn all that we can. That is why in CFC Bangalore, I have always taught every one of the people here, educate your children. I did that with my own children. Educate your children to the highest level that you can afford, and that their intelligence will help them so that they can get good jobs. Because there are many jobs on this earth which Christians cannot take because it involves a lot of problems in their conscience. For example, being in the police. Very difficult to be in the police in India and be a Christian. You have to tell lies, you have to do all types of things which are contrary to your conscience. It's one area. Or I remember asking an accountant once, I see you have to write accounts for a company to convince the income tax people. Can you do it honestly as a Christian? He says, very difficult, very difficult. There are many jobs it's difficult to do. And I've heard of teachers also who, when they have doing the final examination papers with their students, some politician will call them up and say, hey, pass my nephew there is done badly in the exam, but give him pass marks. What do you do as a Christian? There are many jobs it's difficult for a Christian to do, and he stands up for the truth, he loses his job. That's why good to have a good qualification, so you have a wide selection of jobs. So to serve God does not mean you have to take the lowest paying job and don't get educated. No, that's not what I teach. Certainly not what we teach in CFC. And if you have more money as a result, you've got more money to do God's work. It is because we have such people who worked hard, got good education, good jobs, and have given money that we were able to build this meeting hall. Without asking anybody for a single cent. What has been CFC's policy on money for 41 years? I'll tell you. First of all, we never take an offering. Reason? Jesus never took an offering after preaching. Jesus never took an offering after healing the sick. Peter and Paul never took an offering after preaching. And every offering mentioned in the New Testament is always to give to the poor. You read it. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. Take time to read it. It's always take money to give to the poor. Never to give Paul or give Peter. You never see that. You'll never find it in Scripture. I'm just telling you the truth. So we saw all this in Scripture, and yet we found in India all the collection is for pastors to spend as they like and to send reports to America, get money for this, that, and the other. And you never see in the New Testament to collecting money to build a church building. No. All the things people collect money for today, you never find in the New Testament. Give to the poor, yes. Plenty of it in the New Testament. Jesus also taught it. So we decided we will never ask anybody for money. We'll never send a report anywhere. And I remember in the early days when we were meeting in our house, we'd open the offering box, there were 2 rupees inside it. But that's all we needed those days. We didn't need more than that. And as the need increased, more and more money came in. And that came in because a lot of people had good education, got good jobs. We never asked them to give, but they felt a tremendous sense of gratitude for what they had received. And just like you would go to a doctor, and a doctor cured you of some incurable disease, and even if he told you, it's all free, I do it because I love you, you'd still, you know, they take oranges and fruit and all to the doctor. So that's how people have given to the church. We talk about the church, we don't talk about an individual. It's not Zach Poonen. Zach Poonen's got nothing to do with it. I am a member of a body. It's not just me preaching. Do you know that this tongue of mine cannot speak if the heart does not pump? If my heart stops pumping right now, end of message. And there are many people praying for me. You think they're not having a part in this ministry? It's a body. And I'm only speaking because people are pumping spiritually. And so I don't believe that I'm doing this as if I'm some great prophet or something. I don't think so. I'm part of a body. And I'm very thankful that I'm a part of the body. It's my safety. There was a man who came once to my house and said, who knew me, he said, Brother Zach, I want to tell you something. There's a friend of mine who went to a satanic church in Bangalore. This is some years ago. I said, I didn't know there was a satanic church in Bangalore. Yes, they worship Satan there. There's one in the south of Bangalore and one in the north of Bangalore to attack the city. And they've targeted 5 preachers. This man, this friend of mine went there, and Brother Zach, you're one of them. The devil has targeted, and they are praying against you. This is many, many years ago. And he mentioned the names of 1 or 2 others who have fallen. And I said to them, I said, I'm not scared. First of all, if they have 1 million angels, demons fighting against me, I've got 2 million angels on my side, and more than that, Jesus himself, and I'm part of a body. You know that? Do you know how many of the angels were cast out of heaven? Anybody knows? 1/3. You read that in Revelation chapter 12. The dragon dragged down 1/3 of the angels and they became demons. Okay, simple mathematics. Quickly. If 1/3 were cast out, how many were left? So if there are 1/3 demons, how many angels? So for every demon, how many angels are there? Got it. You're all good at math. So, that's why I said if there are 1 million angels, demons against me, there are 2 million angels on my side. So all of you who are, you know, you children are afraid of, oh, devil, devil, and some believers are also like that. For every demon that's attacking you, there are 2 angels on your side. But more than that, Jesus, who defeated the devil, is on your side. So, I mean, I don't know what happened to those guys. The other guys, I was not interested. But it's very interesting that we're not scared because we are part of a body. That's the other thing I said. I said, I'm part of a body. I'm not one person. I'm not Zach Moonen. I'm part of the body of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are building. Every place we're building a body where we are committed to one another. We have different functions, but we're one body. And that is what the Lord wants to show. So as I was saying in Matthew 5, that you cannot serve God, and money does not mean you can't get a good job. You can get a good job, but you must not love your money. And there are different degrees of love of money. It's like cancer. You know, sometimes some person has got such severe cancer, they cut out the whole stomach and put a plastic stomach or something inside. Some organ completely removed because the cancer is so spread. In some cases, the doctor says, oh, it's not spread so much, we just got to remove a little bit. In the case of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, the cancer of the love of money was so deep that Jesus said, get rid of it all. Cut out the whole organ. He said, no. There are some people who refuse to remove an organ. They die. I've heard of people who have the organ removed because it's cancerous and they live. Then there are other people like Zacchaeus. He also loved money, but cancer was not so deep. He said, Lord, I will give half my money to the poor. Not all the money. The rich man had to give all. Zacchaeus only half. And Jesus said, fine, salvation has come. How the rule was different for Zacchaeus and for the rich man. Exactly like a doctor says, you, whole organ has to be cut out. You, a little bit of the organ being cut out is not. It depends how deep the cancer of the love of money has gone. Or in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they don't have to sell their house. They don't have to give it all up. Jesus never said that. So the love of money is like a cancer that has gone to different degrees in all of you, all of us here. And how much has to be removed depends on how deep that cancer has gone. But I don't know whether you see it as a cancer. You cannot serve God and money. That's clear. And there are many examples in the Bible. Right from the Old Testament. Lot and Abraham. Lot went after money. What did he lose? He lost his wife. He lost his 2 daughters. They went astray. His daughters committed adultery with the father. And their children were called Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and Ammonites. What a tragedy. Because he loved money. You read of Gehazi. Gehazi is a bad name today. But you know that Elisha, his master, got double the anointing of Elijah because he was a faithful servant of Elijah. Do you know what Gehazi would have got if he had been a faithful servant of Elisha? 4 times Elijah's anointing. Instead of that, you know what he got? Leprosy. What? Why? Because he went after money. The money which Elisha told Naaman, I don't want it. You take your money and go. You're a heathen. We follow that principle here, that even if we get a money from unbelievers, we return it. We say, please don't get offended, but we do not receive. You see that five conditions on top of these offering boxes. Number one is, you must be born again. It's a great privilege to give money for God's work, but only His children can give it. That's why I say, if you're not a child of God, there are cases where we have actually returned the money, or if we feel that will be too offensive, we buy some books or something with that money and give it to Him, but we cannot use that money for God's work. It's leprous money. Would you take a beautiful apple given by a man whose hand is full of leprosy and eat it? You won't do it. You'll return it. You say, but he'll get offended. So what if he gets offended? I'll say, no, thank you. It's exactly like that. When a man with spiritual leprosy gives money, I say, no, thank you. God doesn't want your money. Keep it. Do what you like with it. Very important condition. You know, another condition there, you see that list. Are you in debt? If you're in debt to a man and you give to God in the box, you're actually giving His money. I'll give you an example. Supposing you have borrowed 1,000 rupees from this Mr. X and you give an offering of 100 rupees. Mr. X will say, hey, why don't you pay back my 100 rupees before putting it in the box? That's right. He can ask God, how do you accept from my money from him? He's not putting his money. But some people say, you got a debt to God. What debt? God is not asking you to give him money. That's Old Testament. Old Testament, you have paid tithe. Today, he's your father. Do you know that tithe was like income tax? In the Old Testament, the Levites were the government servants. God was the head of the government. And just like today, income tax takes care of the government servants. Those days, they had to pay 10% of their grain and cattle so that the government servants, the Levites, could do their job. But today, God is not a head of a government. He's my father. How many of you pay income tax to your father? You can give a gift to your father joyfully. That's different. But which father will say, come on, 10%? If God is your father, God is my father. I've never in my life, I've been a believer 57 years. I've never paid tithe in my life. I've given my father a lot of things. When I was a single man earning plenty of money, I'd give 50%. I was not under any law. It was a love relationship that I've always had with Jesus. Always. And when I left the Navy, I took my entire savings and gave it to Jesus for His work. There was no 10%. I never had that type of relationship with Jesus. I thank God I never had it. You must recognize that your relationship with God is a father. So if you owe money to somebody, we say there, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, then give to God what is God's. That's what Jesus said. Don't give God Caesar's money. Another thing I say, if you had a quarrel with somebody, Jesus said, leave your offering, go and settle that, then come and give your offering. That's another condition. Another thing is, if your children are not having enough food or clothing or education, take care of them. Don't put it in the box. Don't let your children grow up and say, Dad never took care of us because CFC swiped his money. No, we're not doing that. Take care of your children. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if you don't take care of your children, you're worse than an unbeliever. So we have certain conditions. I remember one person saw all this and said, Brother Zach, with all these conditions, does anybody put any money in that box at all? I said, let me tell you our testimony. In 41 years, we have never had to borrow money from a bank to build a building. We have never had to send a report to anybody. We have never asked anybody for money. We haven't even asked this congregation, come on, give, we have to put a building. No. We have trusted God. I'm not saying it came from heaven. I'm saying God moved people to give. And we've done that not only here, we've done it in the poorest villages in India. And there are, and of course, none of our elders are paid 1 cent. I worked here 41 years, Brother Ian, we don't take 1 cent from this church. None of our elders, we worked with about 120 elders in over 70 churches. Not one of them takes any money from the offering box. They support themselves, they work and earn them a living. So we are very careful in money because of one reason. We are so afraid we might serve money. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. And we want to serve God. Babylon is structured with money. Tremendous emphasis on money. And you go to today's Christian television channels. People who say they are filled with the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues. I say, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, you should be more like Jesus. But yet I find that it's the people who don't claim to be filled with the Spirit who are more free from the love of money today than the people who claim to be filled with the Spirit, which proves to me that's a fake fullness of the Spirit. If a man's really filled with the Spirit, he'll be freed from the love of money first of all. So it's very, very important. We proclaim the whole purpose of God, that we say the body of Jesus Christ today is to be like the body of Jesus Christ in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. And if that body was not interested in money and asking people to give, 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 today's body of Christ will not do it either. And that's been our stand in CFC. That's the whole purpose of God. It's part of it. Think a little more about it in the next session. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, please help us to be gripped by these truths that you've given us in your word, that we can build a church that pleases you and not play games with our Christianity, but to take it seriously. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.